My topic this morning is, as you note in the bulletin, the reality of the resurrection. And if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to take them and turn with me to St. Luke chapter 24. And I want you to note a little sentence that is found there in the words of verse 6, a great theological truth. St. Luke chapter 24, verse 6. Note the words, "He is not here, but is risen." I want to begin my message this morning with this important statement. You will never enter into the real meaning and the full significance of this high and holy day until there comes to each and every one of us an overwhelming, an overpowering realization that Jesus Christ is actually and unmistakably and eternally alive at this very moment. Now, you need to believe that if you want to get into the reality of the resurrection. There should be no doubt about it. And I trust by the end of the hour that you might be absolutely convinced and totally persuaded in your thinking that the resurrection took place. You see, my dear friend, your celebration of Easter will be in vain unless you are awakened to that amazing discovery. And I call it the discovery of a lifetime. When you yourself, a husband, a wife, a child, you discover the truth that Christ is alive. Now that was the tremendous experience of those dedicated women as they came to the sepulchre that first Easter morning. It is there that they were met by the two angels who said to them, notice in the words of verses 5 and 6, "Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen." And they discovered for themselves the glorious truth that Jesus Christ was indeed a death-conquering and life-changing Savior who was alive. I ask you again, have you made that amazing discovery in your life? And if you have, has it revolutionized your life? Are you living in the light that Jesus Christ is alive one day to return? Well, if it be asked, how can we enter into the realization that Jesus is alive, I want to submit the following points. First of all, you and I enter into the reality of the resurrection. You're not going to read about it in the newspaper necessarily. You're not going to hear the truth proclaimed over the television necessarily or over the radio. The reality of the resurrection, that Jesus is alive, is because we read about it in the precious Word of God, because it declares it. And that's in the Bible that you have before you. Notice again in the words of the text, there in verse 6, "He is not here, but is risen." I ask you this morning, where do we learn about the person behind the pronoun? In the verse, "He." Where do we learn about "He"? Where do we learn about this Christ? If you want to know about Jesus, you've got to go to the New Testament, the Bible itself. And there in the New Testament, you will learn about the virgin birth of Christ, the virtuous life of Christ, the voluntary baptism of Christ, the violent temptations of Christ, the vicarious death of Christ, the victorious resurrection of Christ, the visible return of Christ. All that you need to know, you find upon the pages of the New Testament. Now, before I show you what I mean, let me say this. If you believe that the Bible is only a book of human origin, the words of mere man, and that it's not the perfect and eternal and trusted and authoritative and inspired Word of God, then you will never enter the experience of the reality of the resurrection, because therein it's found. It is only as we come to the realization that the Bible is different from all other books because of the fact that it's God-breathed. It's divinely inspired. It has the breath of God upon it. God breathed into the lives of those who wrote the Bible, and it became a living book. And only as you believe that will the truth of Christ's resurrection have a revolutionary impact on your life. You need to get it down on this Easter Sunday that the Bible is God's word to man. It tells you how to live and what you can do and what you can't do. It's God speaking to us. And there is something in the Word of God that He wants us to know. And when we accept that fact, the Bible will become alive in our lives with the reality of the resurrection. Perhaps that's the reason this morning that you're somewhat dubious. And you've never been confronted with the fact that Christ is risen. Because you don't read the Bible. You don't pick it up. You lay it on the shelf. It's a living book. And in it, we find God's path for each and every one of us. Now, remembering the words of Jesus early in His ministry when He predicted that He would rise from the dead. It is from the Bible and the Bible alone that we read about the prediction of Jesus. Listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 2, verses 19 and 21. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And then the next verse says, He spoke of the temple of His body. He was speaking about Himself. And He said, the time is going to come when I'm going to die. But in 3 days, I'm going to be raised. Remember there in the text this morning when the women came to the sepulcher on that first Easter morning to prepare the body of Jesus for burial? Notice what it says in verse 3. "And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus." And then we read again the words of the text. "He is not here, but He is risen." You see, my good friend, it is in the Bible and nowhere else that we read that Jesus appeared to the two disciples on the way to Emmaus, to Peter that Easter afternoon, to the apostles in the upper room, to Thomas 1 week later, to the 7 in Galilee by the Lake of Tiberias, to the 500 believers in Galilee, to James in Jerusalem, and finally to all of the disciples at His ascension. So it's in the Bible that we can confirm that on 10 different occasions, while on earth, the living Christ visibly presented Himself to human eyes and was touched by human hands. Do you know that on that first Easter Sunday, 5 appearances of the risen Christ that He made, these appearances of Christ puts the question of His resurrection beyond all doubt and dispute, as these New Testament witnesses were holy and honest and above reproach, and there's not a shred of evidence that they fabricated their witness. As a matter of fact, do you know that every one of them died for their faith except the Apostle John? Can you think of any that would die today for a cult? Would you be willing to put your life on a line for some falsehood? I doubt it very much. And yet they believed it. They witnessed the fact. And they were willing to die for it. That they believed that Christ was raised from the dead. Let me give you the testimony of 2 great New Testament scholars regarding the historical proof of Christ's resurrection. Dr. Wilbur M. Smith of the 20th century, in his book, The Supernaturalness of Christ, writes these words. He said, on that quote, "More space is devoted in the Gospels to an account of Christ's resurrection than to any one other aspect of our Lord's entire life except His trial and crucifixion." Now put beside that the words of B.S. Westcott, who wrote the book, The Gospel of the Resurrection. He said, and I quote, "Indeed, taking all of the evidence together, It is not too much to say that there is no single historical truth better or more variously supported than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there you have it. The reality of the resurrection is given to us upon the pages of the Word of God. And if you want the resurrection to become real to you, and you want to know about it and change your life, then get into the Bible. And therein, you will find the evidence. But let's go on to a second thought. We enter into the reality that Jesus is alive, not only because of the precious Word of God that declares it, but notice there in your outline, but also because of the perfect witness of His life that displayed it. Consider again the first word of our text. He is risen. And once again, we need to get behind the pronoun to behold the wonder of His life. Listen to me. Jesus Christ is the absolute reality. Jesus Christ. Not the church, which is less than eternal. Not the Bible, that is less than ultimate. Jesus Christ is absolute reality. All of our faith and all of our worship must be given to Him. And He is the one who said when the Holy Spirit was going to come, "And He shall glorify Me." There has never been a man like Jesus Christ in the history of the world. The more we look at His life and at His words and at His works, the risen Christ becomes, we are more convinced that He was no ordinary man. The greatness of this man and the sheer wonder of His life is revealed upon the pages of the Bible. And it gives us convincing proof that He is alive. It logically testifies to the fact that death could not hold Jesus down. He was different than all other men. As a matter of fact, as we study His life, we find out that He was the model man. He was the tenderest man that ever lived, and yet He was more than man. He was God incarnated in human flesh. Now we can follow that up in three different perspectives. First of all, we behold it in the adoration provided to Jesus. As we search the Bible, we find out that the wise men and the leper and the blind man and the angels and many others worshipped Him as God. They did. As a matter of fact, Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 17, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Jesus demanded to be worshipped. But we can go a step further. Many recognize Jesus as God. Can you remember Thomas when he first beheld the risen Christ? You know what he said. He said this, "My Lord and my God." Can you remember the repentant thief on the cross? He declared to the other thief these words about Christ, "Don't you fear God?" Can you remember when Stephen was dying? And he looked up toward heaven, and it says, "And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.'" Even the writer of Hebrews recognized the fact that Jesus was God. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, we read the words, "But unto the Son He saith, 'Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever.'" And there you have the divinity of Jesus. He demanded to be worshipped as God. And He accepted it. And they called Him God. Now don't you begin to see how there was within Jesus the power and within God the Father to raise Him from the dead? And then notice secondly, We behold it in the actions that Jesus performed. Throughout the life, he exercised the works of God. Now, I can understand how someone might claim to be God, and yet they don't do anything to prove it. But Jesus did. Listen to the record. He forgave people their sins. He calmed the winds. He healed the blind. He caused the lame to walk. He raised the dead. He fed the multitudes. He stilled the storms. He changed the water into wine. He cleansed the leper and cast out demons. He walked on water. Think of it. 35 recorded miracles on the pages of the New Testament that Jesus did. They're right there for you to read. But not only that, the Apostle John tells us in John chapter 20, verse 30, "And many miracles truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in the book." You don't even find them upon the pages of the Bible. Many more, confirming the fact by the miracles that he performed that there was divinity. There was God incarnated in human flesh. There we have not God and man, and not God in man, but the God-man. A human nature, and also a divine nature. Or what about the attributes that Jesus possessed? Every attribute of God was possessed by Christ. Sinlessness. Pilate said, "I find no fault in him." Judas said, "I betrayed innocent blood." The writer of Hebrews says he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Peter said, "Who did no sin?" He was sinless. There's not a human being that has ever been born that has not sinned except Jesus. He was sinless. And then he had truth. And he had life. And glory. And infinite knowledge. And holiness. And eternalness. I say again, the witness of his life and the wonder of his character and the works of his hands are all powerful witnesses that this was indeed the Son of God who was raised from the dead. The evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is therefore all to behold. If they are willing to come to with an open mind and examine the wonder of his life. You know, there was a man, a scholar, a few years ago, that started out to disprove the resurrection of Jesus. And he started examining the evidence. And he came to the realization that it's true. And he wrote a book about it, entitled, "The Evidence That Demands a Verdict." And then he wrote another book, "More Evidence That Demands a Verdict." And he says, looking at all of the evidence, you can only come to one conclusion. That Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And if you this morning would honestly come into the Word of God and read it, and look at the life of Christ that you behold, it won't be long before you will come into the reality of the resurrection. And it will become meaningful and transforming within your life. But let's go on to a third point. As we enter into the reality that Jesus is alive. Not only does the precious word of God declare it, and the perfect witness of his life display it, but also because the present worship of him depicts it. Notice again, the words there in verse 1 that David read a few moments ago. "Now upon the first day of the week," that's what it says, "they came." Now just from that little sentence emerges two wonderful truths by Luke the physician regarding the worship of Jesus that is revolutionary. There is the place of worshiping Christ. Do you know the Christian church, and I'm not just speaking about a building this morning, I'm speaking about the Christian church, made up of Christians of all generations throughout the world today. In Africa, they're meeting on Sunday. In India, they're meeting on Sunday. In Africa, they're meeting on Sunday. The Christian church, the greatest institution of the world, is meeting on this Sunday. And the Christian church had its origin in the resurrection of our blessed Lord. The very foundation of Christianity and the Christian church rest upon the fact that Jesus Christ is alive. The church came into existence in the early book of Acts upon the preaching and teaching of that belief. And think of it this morning, down through the centuries, year after year, Sunday after Sunday, 52 days a week, people are meeting somewhere, in some place. It could be on the side of a mountain. It could be in a cave. It could be down in a dungeon because of persecution. But they are meeting to worship and honoring the risen Christ. The place where they worship, they're worshiping Him. Or think not only of the place, but think of the period of worshiping Jesus. Notice what it says. Now upon the first day of the week. Look, Saturday is the Sabbath. Saturday is not Sunday. Sunday is the first day of the week. The early Jews met on the Sabbath. Why do you think they met on the Sabbath? Because that was their day of worshiping God. And then came the resurrection. And you know what? These Jews who believed so dynamically in Jesus Christ, they were willing to change their day of worship from Saturday over to Sunday, the first day of the week, in order to commemorate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Sunday was designated by those first century believers not as a day to mourn a defeat, but to celebrate a victory. Do you know that every Sunday when you come to church faithfully, that you are telling your neighbor and your friends and your relatives that you believe convincingly and persuasively in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And those early Jews, it meant so much to them that it caused them to change the day of their worshiping Christ from Saturday to Sunday. We happen to be living in a day today when some churches are letting a little loose here. And Sunday now has become a holiday to many people instead of a holy day. So what do? Well, we have Saturday night meetings. And we say, well, we can go to church on Saturday night and we can forget Sunday and just make it a day of travel. You don't celebrate the resurrection on Saturday night, you celebrate it on Sunday morning. I'm not against necessarily worshiping on Saturday, but Sunday is the day of resurrection. When we come together to worship. And the early church set the pace and has continued down to this very moment. People throughout the world are worshiping. And that in itself gives evidence. There was something about Jesus that was different. They saw something in Jesus that was real. And this Jesus is alive. And then we come to a final thought. We enter into the reality that Jesus is alive. Not only because of the precious word of God declares it, and the perfect witness of his life displays it, and the present worship of him depicts it, but also because the promised wealth that he bestows demonstrates it. Would you allow your eyes to go down to verse 49 there in our chapter? Of the risen Christ as he is about to ascend to heaven. And he makes this wonderful promise and he says, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Now before we consider the dispensing by Christ of the Holy Spirit to live within each believer, plus the spiritual gifts that He gives to each and every one of us. Let's think for just a moment of those spiritual gifts that God, Jesus, has already bestowed upon men when He lived among them. He healed, He forgave, He comforted, He raised the dead, He fed the hungry, He helped the desperate, He provided salvation. And you know, the Christ who did that almost 2,000 years ago is still doing that today. There are people this past week that have been saved. There are people this past week that have been healed. God is still working miracles. But now, because Christ is not dead but alive, in closing, let me mention the two most important blessings that we as people receive from the lavish hand of God. For one thing, if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, you have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. We read about it there in verse 49. "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you." And then came the day of Pentecost. And we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And with the coming of the Holy Spirit came the power to be transformed." And God gave them power. The power to live the Christian life. The power to be the type of husband that God wants you to be. The power to be the wife that God would have you to be, and the church member. The power to control tempers and control the tongue. Power. You can't do it within your own strength. But the risen Christ says the Holy Spirit's going to come and He's going to dispense His power within your life. Within the context of living the Christian life, there is nothing that we as Christians can do to gain the victory. Without the help of the Holy Spirit, we would be defeated. But He's given to each and every one of us the Spirit of the living God. Just take a moment before we're dismissed. Do you know who the Holy Spirit is? Do you know that if you're saved this morning and you profess to be a born-again Christian, that you have living within you deity? Do you know the Holy Spirit is just as much God as God the Father and God the Son? And He plays just as much a part in your life as God the Father did in planning it and God the Son did in dying for you. The Holy Spirit has come to live within your life and my life. And He gives us that dynamic power. See, that's what Easter is all about. I have a message on the internet this week entitled "Putting on Your Easter Garment." And the message is totally putting on the whole total Easter garment. It's a message of a rejected Christ in Good Friday. It's a message of a resurrected Christ on Easter Sunday. It's a message of a reigning Christ within your life by the Holy Spirit. And it's a message of a returning Christ. One day He's going to return to get His church. So, when Jesus was resurrected, what did He do? He ascended and He went back to the right hand of God the Father, and He gave to each and every one of us the Spirit of the living God. We ought to get an amen on that this morning. Then also, the hand of our risen Lord, from the hand of our risen Lord, we receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, "When He, the risen Christ, ascended on high, He gave gifts unto them." And God has given each and every one of us special abilities. He's given to believers to equip them in the building up of the church. Some of you can sing, and some of you can teach, and some of you can give, and some of you have the gift of hospitality. And whatever the gift, we use those gifts for the glory and the honor and the promotion of God's kingdom. So He's given us the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then He's given us the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And along with the gift of the Holy Spirit, The risen Jesus is still active. And what is he doing? Well, he's still pardoning guilty sinners. He's still restoring fallen saints. He's still answering believers' prayers. He's still conquering the power of death by his eternal victory over the grave. He's still doing that. And in light of that, have you come to understand what it means? That Christ died for you and was raised for your justification. If you have, then you can look death in the face and know for a certainty that it has been conquered by a living Christ. I state in closing, you can enter today into the realization that Jesus Christ is actually alive. The precious Word of God declares it. The perfect witness of his life displays it. The present worship of him around the world depicts it. And the plentiful wealth that he bestows upon us demonstrates it. And it's up to you and I to embrace that wonderful truth. Will you do it on this Sunday? If you are within reach of my voice, hearing this message, if you have never accepted Christ as your Savior, would you do it today? Do you know, you can do it in the privacy of your own home. There's no greater place in all the world to do it than in church. You could do it today. You know, in about 2 years, I celebrate 50 years since my ordination and another 10 years of preaching before I was ordained. And I've had the privilege of traveling from Canada almost to every state of this country, overseas in Germany, France. I've had scores of invitations to go to Africa, the Philippines. And I've seen hundreds and hundreds of people that have walked down the aisle and just asked Jesus Christ to come in their lives. We just left, Ellie and I, when we went down. We're going to show you pictures some Sunday night. We went into the Billy Graham Museum, his library. It took us 3 hours to go through. The first thing you see as you enter is a cow. And I tell you, I thought this was a living cow. Until all of a sudden it started to speak. And then I knew that it wasn't. But it just brought us back to the days of Billy Graham when he worked on the farm. This big cross, probably the biggest cross in the world. And it takes you through his whole life ministry and the thousands and millions of people that were saved in his ministry. You go down a little side path, and Ruth Graham is buried right there. And the day we were there, Billy Graham was taken to the hospital. And he's toward the end of his life, and he's going to be buried right there. Billy Graham lived 6 miles down the road in an old farmhouse made of brick. And you know what they did? They took that farmhouse down brick by brick, and they moved it 6 miles over here to the museum. And the first thing you go through is the Billy Graham home that he grew up. But here's my point. You see, as he gives the invitation, and down in Florida, by the way, they're rerunning all of the crusades that he had. Cliff Barrel introduces it. Bev Shea sings. And even to this moment, down there in Charlotte, North Carolina, people are still coming to Christ because of a faithful witness of one man who proclaimed dynamically that Jesus Christ is alive. And that's the truth I leave you with this morning. Shall we pray?